So I was preparing for communion tonight and just thinking about speaking, having this chance to present the Word of God. It's an awesome responsibility. But in that it was communion, a thought crossed my mind of how God desires to have communion with us. We come regularly, as often as we will, in remembrance of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. And as I was preparing, I just thought of the fact that we are so different, but that opposites attract. Opposites attract, and God created things to attract, like in this theory of electricity, which was just discovered, and we cannot do without electricity, it seems, today. We try, go to Algonquin for a week and put up with no electricity and can't wait until we get back. But it's something we take for granted. But even in God's creation, in science, opposites attract. Electrons flow from atom to atom. Electricity flows in the outer ring of each atom, is called the valence ring, where there is a hole in many cases, and those certain elements have a greater affinity for electrons. And those electrons just bounce from atom to atom, bringing stability to that atom just momentarily until they move on to the next. And because of that, we have all kinds of good things that happen, because like the battery running from positive to negative, or perhaps you're into hole theory from negative to positive. Anyway, that works, and electron theory has been discovered and is a convenience that we use. If I were to reverse the batteries, there's two batteries in here, reverse one, if you've probably ever done that, I'm sure you have at some point. The battery or the flashlights won't work because they're fighting each other and there's no path for current. But opposites attract in God's creation. Not only in that, but in magnets. In the magnetic theory, God created the earth with a huge magnetic field. Magnets, I love to play with. If you were anything like me when you were growing up, I had a magnet and I'd go around finding what I could attract. But magnets, the north end of the magnet will attract the south end, and you pull them together and they just pull together. And you know, because the attraction between the positive and negative, opposites attract, like charges repel, but opposites attract. There's all kinds of discoveries. The solenoid that each of you have in your homes, perhaps on your furnace, works because electricity flows through that solenoid, creating a magnetic field and drawing the solenoid in, which closes the relay, which starts the motor or works and makes your air conditioning work, your furnace work, or other things that uses relays and solenoids. Solenoid on your car, you're grateful that that works. And because opposites attract. Not only in God's creation do opposites attract, but in relationships, like in marriage, oftentimes opposites attract. You ever notice that? Well, I'm looking at Joe. You know, there was a day when I wasn't married, a little over 30 years ago. So we celebrated our 30th anniversary in August. And when Kendra and I first met, I told her that I was going to talk about her a minute. In preparation, I didn't tell her what I was going to say, though. But we came together, and we are pretty opposite. You know, I just thought of a few things. Kendra makes quick, usually good decisions. I make decisions rather slowly and methodically and thoughtfully. Kendra is an indoor person. I more love to be outside and want to do things outside. Kendra's more spontaneous, the free spirit in our family. I'm more thoughtful and analytical, yes, critical, and the nerd of the family. You can thank Dave Ramsey for that term. You know, financial peace. Kendra takes time to get to know. Perhaps some of you have gotten to know her, and she makes a great friend. But I know no stranger, so anybody that I see, I can strike up a conversation. It's a little bit harder for my wife. Why we got married after I dated her and she did not put the sugar in the apple pie, why I still married her after that, God only knows. But it's true that opposites do attract, and I'm not going to take time to tell you that whole story tonight. You'll have to ask her about that. But all of that in preparation, God has brought us together tonight because opposites attract. Would you agree with me that holy God is about as opposite from sinful man as there is? God and man are opposites, yet by His grace we attract. God is holy, man is sinful. God loves man and demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet looking away from Him, Christ died for us. Man hates sin and is his enemy. Romans 5:10, it says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of His Son. God is selfless. Man is selfish all too often. God has no needs, but yet we all are very, very needy. Do these opposites attract? Does the opposite of holy God and man attract? Not when sin is in the way. Sin breaks that attraction, does not cause the flow of relationship energy to flow. But sin breaks that attraction that was designed by God when we were created to be one with Him, to have fellowship with Him. I don't know why a holy God who created the entire universe and all of these wonderful scientific truths and for our benefit, why He wanted a relationship with sinful man. But He does. I don't know why a perfect God who created man, with whom He desires fellowship with the ability to sin. But He did. God desires communion with us, and communion requires or reminds me of the great love that was demonstrated on the cross by God the Son, Jesus Christ. But as we consider that, I want to consider tonight what is necessary. What is necessary for meaningful communion? And for that lesson, I'd like to look to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. So turn with me to chapter 1. Isaiah the prophet was writing these 66 chapters, and trust me, I'm not going to preach through the whole book. But he was a man that was preaching to the nation of Judah in Jerusalem. In the first verse, we read, I'm going to look at the first chapter, first 20 verses. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, not the prophet Amos, but Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know, does not understand. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. We're here tonight to learn a lesson from Judah, in the Old Testament, how Isaiah preached judgment upon these of God's people. You are not what you ought to be, Isaiah is saying. Judah, a privileged people, is declared to be rebellious by the holy God of the universe. And God makes this case in verse 2, and he even invites all of creation, the heavens and the earth, to witness this declaration. You are one who deserves better, and you ought to be different, but you are not. You are a rebellious nation. And he goes on to describe in verse 3, he says, even the ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel does not understand, does not know. My people does not consider. It's unnatural. Even the animals know their master and follow their master's instructions and knows where they are fed and follows where they are. But Israel, you do not. This is unnatural, God is declaring. And you are rebellious, and you do not understand how much I love you. He doesn't quite say that, but in this context, he demonstrates his desire to have communion with them, this rebellious nation. And he's angry, but moved. He goes on and describes Judah's sin in verses 4. He uses four terms here and calls them a nation. He says, this nation that is chosen, it's a unique nation in that it was picked from all the nations of the world to be God's chosen people. You are a nation of nations, unique in every way. You are a people to whom and through whom the word of God was given and redemption has come. You are a seed, it says in verse 4. A seed, a line of privilege to be passed on from generation to generation. You have been given truths to pass on to your children and to your children's children. And you are children, the fourth term in this verse, sons and daughters, family. And I desire to have a relationship with you, a close, intimate relationship with you. But Judah's sin breaks that communion that God so desires to have with his children, with his family, with his people, with the nation. They are a sinful nation. And the word sinful grammatically is talking about a continuing act. The participle there means continuing to sin versus a one-time sin. They are a people laden, burdened, overwhelmed with iniquity. Iniquity is a word that refers more than just to the act of breaking the law, missing the mark, but refers to the character, the nature of the person behind who is doing the sin. So their character is one of sinfulness. They are overwhelmed and laden with iniquity, referring to they are guilty and grievous to God. They are corruptors. Children that are corruptors, ruiners of families, spoilers of good things. The relationship that God desires with His people is that of pure, intimate relationship, and it's been spoiled and corrupted by the sinfulness of the Jewish people. Goes on to say, they have forsaken the Lord, turned their back on Him. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel and are gone away backwards, describing the downward spiral that they have followed. This spiritual decline. They've turned away from God, which they once followed and listened, and are walking away. I'm reminded of that spiritual spiral that we see in Psalm 1 in the first three verses. It says, blessed is the man that does not walk in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, or stand in the seat of the scornful, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Judah was following this spiritual path downward. And it goes on in the next few verses to describe the results of that path that they were on. It says in verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? You revolt more and more, and the whole head is sick, and the whole heart. From the sole of your foot unto the head, there's no soundness. And it describes in very graphic terms in verse 6 that they are like wounds that are just pussing out and oozing with infection, putrefying wounds that are not bound up nor soothed with ointment. And a holy God is looking down upon His people, and He sees this, and it grieves Him deeply. All of us as men and women of God can also be moved when we see sin continuing in the lives of those who perhaps worship among us or have in the past and have walked away. It burdens us because our communion one with another is broken. I think of those that we have had to remove from our number, the membership that have walked away from the paths of Christ, from the truths that they once held. And we've had to remove them from membership because of sin. It grieves me as a pastor. It grieves you. And no one likes to see someone disciplined from our midst, or someone who, for lack of interest, discontinues fellowshipping with the body. And we look around and wonder where they're at, and they're just gone. And I wonder, well, they might be in another church, giving them the benefit of the doubt. But many are not. And that grieves me. How much more does it grieve a holy God who knows us inside and out? And we, the Church of Jesus Christ, ought to be different than that. And God is moving through the prophet Isaiah to try to warn the nation. And he describes their consequences of their spiritual decline, and says that they will be stricken and overrun by strangers, and their land will be desolate. They are sick and weak and don't even know it. They are like a shack in a besieged city, with the windows all broken out and the curtains ripped and fluttering in the wind. When you see destruction that war brings, it grieves us. But it ought to grieve us just as much and even more when we see the destruction that sin causes. And it happens within the church. It happened to the nation of Judah. And yet we read, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom And we should have been like unto Gomorrah, that were completely leveled and destroyed, save Lot and his family. Isaiah goes on to describe not only their acts of sin and their path away from God and their actions, he goes ahead and describes their religious practices. And as I was reading this passage in my devotions a couple of weeks ago, it just hit me. Pastor Pierpont has preached on the lackadaisical methods of worship and the way that we worship and the way we serve God. Even this morning, I was challenged again by Pastor Pine's message to be serving the Lord without desire of recognition, without want of praise. And it's just because I love the Lord, and if that's all I need, just because I love Him, no matter how much I have to do. And yet, Judah goes on in these next few verses, and it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with it. I cannot endure it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." I'm not going to spend much time here, but just goes on and on describing the sinfulness of Judah and their religious practices, their observations, their feasts and holy days, their sacrificing, their burning of incense and coming to the temple over and over again. And God looks upon that and sees their heart and is sickened by it. Yea, He hates it. And He says, "I'll have no more. I cannot endure this." And as I was reading, and as I'm sharing with you, I want you to think about it. Yes, we're talking about Judah. We're talking about the Old Testament. They did not know of Jesus Christ, who we look back to. The Son of God had not come. The Messiah had not come and died and been the perfect Lamb of God yet. But they were prophesied about His coming, and they were looking for it. Which is easier, for us to look back upon Christ or for us to look forward for Christ? I've often wondered that. I think, to me, it's easier to know Christ, know of Christ. But you know, when I talk with people, it doesn't matter. They have heard of Christ all their lives, many people, and yet are still shaking their fist at Him and denying Him and living in sin, and could be described in the sickening terms that Isaiah is describing the nation of Judah today. People that perhaps have darkened the doors of our churches. Because of their sin, that communion that God desires to have with His people and with people around us is broken because of sin. But our God goes on in the next three or four verses here in verse 16 and provides a way of restoration. God desires communion with Judah, and He describes as much as they have done that have grieved God, He yet opens a door of grace and mercy to them and calls to them. In verse 16, he goes on and says, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Of all the things that we've read about, of the sinful practices, of the way of living their life that Judah had shown to their loving and holy God, God still desires to have communion with them. And He provides a way for that sin that has broken that attraction, that is separating them from Himself, He provides a way for that to be mended and restored. And He gives them some actions to follow. And this phrase here, wash you, make you clean. This is not referring to going out and cleaning your act up. But is rather talking about repentance and coming to a place where you see that you were wrong. And repenting and making yourself clean, recognizing means recognizing that you cannot make yourself clean on your own. But God can make you clean. Coming to Him in repentance, the only one that can wash away your sins. Making yourself clean. Putting away the evil doings. When you come in repentance for sin, I don't care if it's serious sin like we read about here, or a sin that you might commit. I'm just in application today that we might commit and just turning our ears deaf to the law, to the Word of God. Perhaps skipping days of being close to the Lord in our devotions. Perhaps not going and serving Him when the opportunity presents itself. And the list goes on, and you could certainly make your own list of things. But when we are convicted by that and we know that God is calling us and drawing us, we need to turn from that in repentance. That means we need to stop the sin. We need to see it as wrong. Call it what God calls it. That's the first thing. We need to learn to do well. After we have put away evil, we need to abhor that evil, as Romans 12:9 tells us. We need to learn to do well. Cultivate a new mind. That means turn about from the path that we were following, from that downward spiral, and turn about and see the hope that we have in Christ. Here in verse 16, it says that. Put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Set a new path, a new goal. Set out to follow a new goal. And friends, whether we lived in the nation of Judah, God is offering through His prophet in those days and to us through the Word of God and through His Son as He has spoken to us in these latter days. We have the same calling of God, inviting us to communion with Him. Come to the Lord and obey Him in verse 18. Come now. And in verse 19, if you be willing and obedient. If you just simply trust the Word of God and obey it. If you simply read it and do it. That's what God is asking. And when He says that, He says in verse 18, as we come now, let us reason together. This reasoning, this word for reason doesn't mean let us come before God and try to make ourselves look better than we are. It doesn't mean coming before God and justifying ourselves. Well, it wasn't that bad. It doesn't mean coming before God and making excuses. It means coming. Let us, he said, come, recognize what I've done for you. And when I come, you come to agree with me. Let us reason together that you might agree with what I want to do and what I'm calling and what I've done for you. Because as we read on in verse 18, he recognizes, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Scarlet is a redness, a deep, dark redness that comes from a worm, actually. And that's where we get the dye for that color. It's a very deep red. And crimson, like a red stained cloth. And that, we don't even let people drink red punch in our upper fellowship hall because it stains so bad. But God looks upon them and sees the redness, the deep stain of sin in their life. And he says, come and agree with me. Let us reason together. Let me show you so that you can come to agree with me. And if you will be obedient, if you will follow my path, then I will wash you and completely cleanse the stain of your life and make you white as snow. Clean and pure as if you had never sinned. If you be willing and obedient. Isaiah, as you read through the rest of the book, the first 39 chapters talk about the judgment upon Judah. And the last 27 begin to describe the restoration of Zion. And chapter 49, verse 26, God says, let me turn to it. I'm jumping in the midst of this context of restoration here. And at the end of verse 20, well, I'll just read the verse. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as the sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am the Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God is the Redeemer of Jacob. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the Redeemer of you and I, if we'll believe and trust Him. The thing that was overwhelming for me is that He desires, in the midst of the condition of sin that I see in my own self, how I fail Him regularly, He desires to have communion. And He always calls me to come and agree with Him. Come and reason together. Let us meet together. And He longs to be with us.